People of God, we look together in God's Word in 2 Peter 1, our scripture reading is verse 16 through 18. A very focused passage on the transfiguration of our Lord, and we'll read two passages from the Gospels later on that refer to this Mount of Transfiguration. But at this point, we'll read this text, which we'll be looking very closely at. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as you follow along the sermon, as we really go through phrase by phrase these verses, revealing to us the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People of God, hear the good news concerning the person and work of our Lord and Savior. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then verse 19 and following. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, I read those concluding verses because they set in context the purpose for which Peter presents the transfiguration. And the purpose is that we might be more confident of the revealed word of God, if you see that in its context. So the mount, what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration ought to result in a greater confidence of God's word as being the true, reliable, and as we would explain it further, the infallible, inerrant word of God, the Bible. But this argument is made for the importance or the reliability of the word on an event in the life of Jesus Christ that is in some way the forgotten event. I suspect that some 2,000 years ago, it would have been possible for those who were summarizing the great events of the life of Jesus to include it in the Apostles' Creed, that he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary and transfigured and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And if that were the case, then the transfiguration would be a part of the catechism and we would hear about it on a regular basis. But that's not the case. It is not an event in the life of Jesus Christ that is at the forefront of our thinking or even as one of those significant events. But I would set before you in this night, people of God, that it is a significant event, historically important and important for us today, important for Jesus at that moment to have this happen to him. An event that ties together the Old and the New Testament. An event that focuses on the transfiguration of our Lord. It is that event, the transfiguration of our Lord. And in this text, the transfiguration of our Lord on that mount is set before us in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time, when he judges all, and the dead are raised, and the new heavens and the earth are brought into existence. And we can see that, although it doesn't necessarily seem clear, because we're clearly referring to an event that happened in his first coming, but it's introduced by an event that comes in his second coming. It anticipates his second coming, a truth that is not a cunningly devised fable. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make it up that Jesus is going to return. There are many fables, and at the in the time of Jesus Christ, there was much of Greek mythology, whether it was Zeus or Poseidon or Hades, all men, and there was all kinds of fables that were going on, and myths. And for Peter to declare something, to even use the word fable, would certainly set the culture's teeth on edge, because he's not using this term in a positive way. But he's taking a word that would normally be used in a more positive way in a very negative light. He said, you ought not to listen to fables. But we have given you truth about the second coming, and you see how this part of this verse even ties to the latter part of the chapter that I read concerning the reliability of a prophetic word that comes straight from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved. When God moves men, he breathes out the truth from within them. And now Peter is saying the second coming is not something we just made up or we're hoping for. It is something absolutely reliable because God has told us this and we are revealing it to you. It is something that is made known, he says, when we made known to you. And when you make something known, it's knowable. And you can grasp it. You can understand it. You can say, this is a truth. And we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, that we declare that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He's coming again. And there will be a time of resurrection as it ushers in that final age of all eternity when God's people are present with Jesus Christ. And so this is something that is made known to them. Now, verses 16, at the end of 16, we have something other than in addition, I wouldn't say something other, but something in addition to what has been made known by God through the teaching of Jesus and by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but they were eyewitnesses. And there's a contrast in verse 16 between that which we have made known to you, namely the power and coming of Jesus. That's something in the future. We don't see that, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so there's this contrast between what is made known by prophecy, by divine inspiration, and what is declared by divine inspiration from what is seen. And both are totally reliable. Now you might ask yourself, is it really talking about the second coming? Because it's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And wasn't that the power and coming? Wasn't there a power in the first coming of Jesus? Well, that's true. But the phrase that we have here, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a phrase that is only used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming consistently throughout the whole New Testament. The New Testament never refers to the first coming and the second coming. It just refers to Jesus Christ on earth and his coming. And the coming of Jesus is always referred to as the second coming at the end of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 makes that clear in how the context of the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where the scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, the word coming in that verse is the same as the word coming in the verse that we find here in verse 16. And it is not the normal word for come and go. It is a word that's pretty unique. Some of you may have run across the kind of theological term in English that's referred to as with this, and it's called the parousia, which is the Greek word. And that refers to the fact that Christ is coming. And when it talks about the coming of Christ in this way, whether it's in 2 Peter or all the other references to the coming of the Lord in the New Testament, that word coming doesn't just mean the initial moment of arrival. It's really talking about the coming or the presence, the second coming and the presence of the Lord, with the clear implication that the coming of the Lord, and when the Lord is present, he will never ever again be absent. So when it's talking about the coming of the Lord, it's talking about the initial moment of his arrival, plus all the rest of the time that he's with us and will never leave us again. So it's not just the initial coming. And so it's kind of a catchphrase for the coming, the initial coming, the resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and what we will experience with Christ in his presence for all of eternity. All of that is included in the phrase coming of the Lord. It arises out of an Old Testament passage, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. One of those great prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," the term that Jesus most often used to describe himself in the whole New Testament and all the Gospels, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed," coming on the clouds of heaven. Not coming in the cradle, but coming on the clouds. And so there's this marked difference. And so we have that same revelation in the New Testament concerning that second coming, or the coming of Jesus Christ. Mark 13, verse 26. Mark 13, verse 26. We'll declare it this way. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." So you're going to see his power and glory in his second coming. And also Revelation 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And then, of course, we know that final prayer of the people of God, Revelation 22, verse 22, Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And once again, all these words for come are this unique phrase in the New Testament. Not the normal word to come and go, used hundreds of times, but a very unique word translated come. And Peter now places the coming in glory, the coming in power, the coming in divine majesty revealed next to the Mount of Transfiguration, which he says there were eyewitnesses of. There were eyewitnesses of. And so we move to our second point. The first point is the Mount of the Transfiguration anticipates the second coming. And the second point is the eyewitnesses that now see his transfiguration. And the contrast is here in verse 16. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yes, we have been given this prophetic revelation concerning the second coming, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of his majesty. And there's the transfiguration. His majesty. Not, we're going to show there's two things going on the Mount of Transfiguration. One is the Father glorifying the Son. The other is the majesty of the Son himself. The Son of God himself. His majesty is being revealed in a way that it is not revealed in any other time that Jesus is on the face of the earth. Well, what do I mean by that? It means that whether it was at the birth of Christ, whether it was watching him grow up as a teenager, whether it was watching him walk along the road with 12 disciples, whether it was seeing Jesus on the cross, or even the body of Jesus raised, which is going to be like our bodies, there is something entirely different going on in the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the majesty of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus is physically seen. That is totally unusual. Some of the Middle Ages pictures of Jesus, which I don't recommend in any way at all, depict him on the lap of his mother, and they may depict the baby Jesus way bigger than he's supposed to be in relationship to his mother. And then there's a halo around him, and then there's this glow about him, and all of that is totally false. It is not what God's word reveals concerning Jesus as a baby. You do not see the divinity of Jesus when Jesus is on the earth, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where the divinity of Jesus shines through his humanity. And the disciples, the eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, Elijah and Moses, five individuals, see for the first time in human history God incarnate shining through his human flesh. And how is that described? Well, it's described with words that hardly make sense physically. Matthew 17. Verses 1 through 9, Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. Transfigured. That means his figure was transformed into be divine glory. His He was transfigured because that's who he was. It isn't God's glory shining on him. It's his glory shining out from who he is. His face shone like the sun. Now, you children, you may know that we had a really bright day today, and the sun was shining bright, just gorgeous. But you already know, as little children, do not look straight at the sun. You can ultimately blind yourself if you do that. So our physical bodies just know. We can glance at the sun, but you don't look straight at the sun. I don't even like looking straight at these lights, but you can't look straight at the sun and just stare at it. You will go blind. Well, how would you like the sun shining in this church right now? The sun just shining right here. We'd all have to look away. It would be impossible. His face was shining as bright as the sun, and it was right next to you. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, three tents for you, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Let's stay here a while. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, I just don't get this. You have Jesus' face shining like the sun, and then you have a cloud. Clouds aren't normally bright in comparison to the sun, are they? And now you have a bright cloud. You have a cloud that is bright that overshadowed them. So it's like the brightness of the cloud is outperforming the sun face of Jesus at the same time. And the bright shadow is God giving glory to the sun. So you have this sun, S-O-N, who has a face like sun, S-U-N, and God's glory is now being showered upon the sun in a picture like clouds that are brighter than or as bright as the sun that's shining from Jesus. As I said, don't try to get this picture exactly in your head because it just doesn't fit. It is very difficult to put in human language divine glory. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, We have seen his majesty. We've seen his majesty. And then he received from God the Father honor and glory. We saw his majesty and we saw honor and glory bestowed upon him. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And it wasn't just the voice, people of God. It is what the voice said. And what did the voice say? The voice said something that is never said about me and is never said about you and is never said about David or Elijah or Moses. It is only said of Jesus in the whole Bible. This is my beloved Son. God the Father, in all of Scripture, talks about us as being children of God, sons of God. But this phrase, my beloved Son, only appears in all of Scripture in relationship to Jesus Christ. Here is truly, not just in all of the visual, but here in the words spoken is the glory and majesty of the Father being given to the Son. This great truth that is set before us, this testimony of the Father concerning the Son. This morning, we looked at Jesus, the reality that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the embodiment of the glory of God in the flesh, John 1. This morning we looked at Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's at the end of his earthly work. And from the beginning to the end, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is saying to his Son, "You have lived your life to this point. You have done all that I have commanded you to this point. And I am well pleased with this. There is nothing wrong with you. There is no taint of sin, no taint of rebellion. You are a spotless lamb. And your sacrifice will be acceptable. Your sacrifice will be acceptable. Just before you go to the cross, I declare to you, I am well pleased with you. You are an acceptable sacrifice." And Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, they hear the testimony of the Father concerning the Son, and the person, the divine person, is being displayed, and the perfect work of our mediator and God incarnate is being honored. Is being honored. And they all see the majesty of divinity before them. Exodus chapter 33, we read this about Moses. And Moses, as he pleaded the case for the people, Moses at the people had sinned, and he becomes their intermediator. And Moses, who desires to see the glory of God, the face of God. And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And Moses' prayer was answered on the Mount of Transfiguration from the time of the wilderness journey, because he saw God face to face. He saw the face of Christ when divine glory was being displayed. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That miracle, that event in human history that grounds the truth of the revelation of God and his word as no other miracle could. The majesty and divinity of Jesus demonstrated, seen, and understood. And the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son, only begotten Son, beloved Son. These are the words that were spoken by the Father to the Son 8 times in the New Testament. At the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, and a voice came from heaven, Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." At the end of his life on earth, towards the very end, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." 2 Peter 1, verse 17. We came to know that God honored and glorified the Son when a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed. This was something gifted to Jesus as he was about to enter that final phase of his work on earth, the sacrifice on the cross. The perfect righteousness of Jesus had been accomplished, except for that willing sacrifice. It are words of encouragement right before his death, but a small taste of the glory and honor given to Christ before his work that would come when he's now not just raised, but as he's ascended and enthroned in glory and will return in that kind of glory. Are you giving all the honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ alone? Is your great desire that of Moses, that you would see God face to face in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you long for his coming? Are you excited about seeing Jesus face to face? This Mount of Transfiguration, I witnessed by but a few, both Old Testament and New Testament. That Mount of Transfiguration is but a foretaste, a morsel of the present glory of the Son. And so, people of God, be confident of our glorified, risen, ascended, enthroned Savior, and he will come again. Revelation chapter 19 declares the glory of the Son this way. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean because of his blood shed, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ revealed in Transfiguration. We marvel at the glory that you gave to him in your declaration that he was your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. We thank you for the revelation of the Transfiguration, which roots and grounds us and gives us all confidence of the divine revelation you gave to your prophets and apostles. And Father, may we with every confidence take hold of these historical, personal truths, and may they be impressed upon our hearts, that we might with all confidence believe your word and anticipate and long for the coming and glory revealed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.